Now, before we dive into the text, and I chose that word dive on purpose, in fact, did you notice that our communion song today was Dancing on the Waves? We've got kind of a theme going here. We even ordered the weather. I'm pretty proud of that. But before we get into that, let me just kind of set the stage. You know, one of the goals of the criminal justice system is something called the punishment fits the crime. Maybe you've kind of heard that phrase before, that the punishment fits the crime. What that means is if you're going 65 miles an hour in a 45 mile an hour zone, they are not going to have you shot at sunrise. Okay? At the same time, if you murder your boss in cold blood, you're not going to get a ticket and have to go to traffic school because the punishment fits the crime. At least it's supposed to. That's the way that it works. I had a friend tell me one time that when he was a boy, he snuck out behind the barn and he was smoking a cigar and his dad caught him. So his dad made him smoke the whole cigar. The punishment fit the crime. He said after he quit puking, he decided that he would never smoke a cigar again. So the punishment fits the crime. But what happens when everything that you do is criminal, or at least is immoral? What happens when your entire family, your entire community, the entire world is completely wicked? Well, I'll tell you what happens. God steps in. See, we're continuing our study through the early chapters of Genesis this morning. The series is called Epic because these stories, these true stories, helped shape the world as we know it. The impact was epic. And we've already talked about Adam and Eve. We've talked about Cain and Abel. In both of those weeks, we saw their sins and the consequences of their sin. The Bible says that we reap what we sow, that God punishes sinful defiance, and that the wages of sin is death. Now, all that bad news actually points us to the good news of the gospel, to the beauty of salvation through Jesus. But we learn here in Genesis 6 that Adam and Eve's sin, that Cain's murder of Abel, began what became an epidemic of corruption that swept the world. The subsequent generations deteriorated to the point of complete and utter godlessness. We read in Genesis 6, verse 5, this: "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth, and he saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. So the Lord was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. It broke his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will wipe this human race I have created from the face of the earth. Yes, and I will destroy every living thing, all the people, the large animals, the small animals that scurry along the ground, even the birds of the sky. I am sorry I ever made them.' But Noah found favor with the Lord." So you have Noah in the ark, and of course Noah's wife, Joan of Arc. Come on, stick with me, you're going to learn stuff, okay? All right, so the truth is, the world reached such a point of corruption that God chose to start over with one man and his family. In the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says, "It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about these things that had never happened before." I believe that Noah was a real person. I believe he really did build an ark. A flood really did destroy all living things on earth. And I also believe that the salvation of Noah and his family and God's demonstration of both his justice and his mercy make the account of Noah's ark one of the most pivotal events in the book of Genesis. You know, I love the Peanuts cartoon that I read years ago where Lucy and Linus are staring out the window and it was a day like today. Man, the rain was just coming down like crazy. And Lucy says, "Boy, look at it rain. What if it floods the whole world?" And Linus answers, "Oh, it will never do that. Genesis chapter 9 says God promised that Noah, he promised Noah that that would never happen again. And the sign of his promise is the rainbow." And Lucy smiles and says, "You have taken a load off my mind." And Linus says, "Sound theology has a way of doing that. Sound theology has a way of doing that." The story of Noah is sound theology. It helps us understand the nature of man and the nature of God. It helps us understand our need for God, the response that we need to have to God, and the salvation that is made available through Christ. So this morning, I want to ask you some questions, or we're going to try to work through some questions together, and then we'll plunge into the story. You got dive, you got plunge. We are drowning in puns today, okay? All right. So first question is this: what do we know about Noah's flood? I mean, really, what do we know? You got paintings, figurines, children's books, cartoons. I've seen wallpaper and sweatshirts. Noah's Ark is big business today. But is it history? Is it a cartoon? Is it really a made-up story that just teaches us the difference in good and evil? Well, the Bible treats the flood as an actual event. Genesis 6:9 begins, "This is the account of Noah." Not "this is the legend of Noah," not "this is the fable of Noah," not "just sit right back and you'll hear a tale of a fateful trip." Okay, this is the account of Noah. The story is represented that way as fact in the Old Testament. It's referred to in the New Testament as a prophecy of how God is going to deal with mankind in the future. And if we reject Noah's flood, then we discredit Job and Isaiah and Ezekiel from the Old Testament, who refer to the flood as true. Also, the letters of the New Testament that treat this as a factual event. And most importantly, if we reject the flood, then we dishonor Jesus because he believed and spoke as if it were true. The account itself, when you read through it in Genesis, has the ring of authenticity to it. Specific months and years are given. The exact number of days is listed. We're given the measurements of the ark in cubits, which was a measurement in Hebrew times, 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and 30 cubits high. And depending on the exact length of a cubit, it's about 450 feet long, about 70 feet wide, and about 45 feet tall. This thing is longer than 1.5 football fields. The picture in children's books of a tiny boat with a hole cut out of the roof so that a giraffe's head can stick out is not exactly what we're talking about here. The ark was enormous. It was large enough to accommodate one pair of each species of animal that was on the earth at that time. Also, 7 pairs of clean animals for food and for sacrifices. Now, some of you may have been to the Ark Encounter that's in northern Kentucky, and it is an amazing visual of the scope of what Noah did. Now, we have no idea if Noah's Ark was shaped like they chose to design the Ark. It might have been just a giant box. It didn't have to be able to steer. It didn't have to be able to go anywhere. It just needed to float. And so we don't know exactly what it looked like. It also probably wasn't that pretty because the Bible says it was covered on the inside and the outside with pitch, which is like tar, which was to help keep it waterproof. Whatever the shape, whatever the aesthetics, Scripture points to Noah's Ark as a true story. Now, there's also a wealth of extra-biblical evidence or evidence outside of the Bible about Noah's flood. Many other cultures have stories of a worldwide flood. Over a century ago, a 4,000-year-old set of tablets was discovered in Mesopotamia, and these tablets contained the epic, there's our word, the Epic of Gilgamesh, and it details the history of the Sumerian people. And among those tablets, among those stories, is the account of a flood that destroyed all of mankind, with the exception of one man and his family who were saved on a huge boat. The Babylonians, the Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Hawaiians, Aztecs, and Incas all have ancient stories about a worldwide flood. I read one historian who said that there are 272 mentions of a worldwide flood in other cultures outside of the Bible. Now, of course, those stories have been embellished. They have different pagan gods who get blamed for that kind of destruction. But the fact is, the similarities in those events is overwhelming. Now, many skeptics conclude that the Bible just copied those mythologies and those legends, those made-up stories from other cultures. But doesn't it make more sense to conclude that maybe the reason so many different people groups later wrote about a flood is because there was a flood? It just seems like that could be a pretty logical conclusion to me. Even if the details vary about what happened, it makes sense that something happened for all those cultures to write about it. Now, there have also been, throughout centuries of time, claims of ark sightings on a mountain in Turkey. From ancient explorers as far back as 475 BC to Marco Polo in 1269 AD, to a Russian pilot in 1916, to a French explorer in 1975, people have made claims that they have, at times when the ice kind of receded, that they have seen Noah's Ark. A pastor friend of mine had a man in his church who was a retired helicopter pilot who had flown missions around Mount Ararat over in Turkey, and he said that twice he saw remains of the Ark when he was flying. Now, those accounts are controversial. They are certainly inconclusive. They're impossible to prove, but they're fascinating to think about. Now, there are scientific discoveries that have also pointed toward a worldwide flood. The Discovery Channel had a program on some time ago. It talked about DNA and the studies that have been done and how we learn about population growth from what we've discovered about our own DNA in our bodies. And Lynn Jordy is a professor of human genetics and microbiology at the University of Utah. He said, studies show that thousands of years ago, there were vast numbers of people who lived on the earth. But something happened, some dramatic event occurred to cause what he referred to as a catastrophic reduction in population. He insisted that mankind almost went extinct. Now, here's a secular scientist who would not embrace the whole idea of Noah and the flood, but his verification of a worldwide devastation makes you think. And then you think about geology. Genesis 7:20 says, the waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. And according to Dr. Kent Hovind, the top 3,000 feet of Mount Everest, from 26,000 feet above sea level to 29,000 feet above sea level, are made up of sedimentary rocks that are packed with seashells and the fossils of other ocean-dwelling animals. Sedimentary rock is formed in water, and there are sedimentary rock all over the world. Back in the late 1990s, U.S. News and World Report carried a story about Dr. John Baumgartner. He's one of the world's preeminent geologists. He got his master's degree from Princeton University. He got a PhD in geophysics from UCLA. Not too shabby. His critics still consider him a world-class scientist. And he believes that the biblical account of Noah's Ark as recorded in Genesis explains the fossil record as we know it, formations such as the Grand Canyon and other kinds of rock formations like that around the world. He said, if you look at the geological record, there are fingerprints of catastrophe everywhere you look. Now, one more. The Washington Post carried an article back in the fall of 2000. Columbia University geologists suggest that the Black Sea was formed about 7,500 years ago when a cataclysmic deluge, in other words, a big flood, forced seawater from the Mediterranean Sea to overflow and pour into the Black Sea, they said at 200 times the volume of Niagara Falls. And the heavier salt water began to fill up this basin like a bathtub, and they said the rising sea submerged thousands of square miles of land, destroying communities, killing people, and wiping out uncounted species of plants and animals. Sounds like somebody was actually recording what happened with Noah's flood. It sounds like somebody from the Genesis Gazette, you know, a reporter showed up to write the story. Now look, all this doesn't prove the book of Genesis or Noah's Ark, but I think it demonstrates the integrity of the account that there was a worldwide flood. And maybe you're kind of thinking, gosh, are we in a classroom? I thought I came to church today. Just kind of feels like those are the kind of things we're talking about. But man, this is important. Somebody wrote, a little science drives a man away from God, but a lot of science brings him back. Unbiased science lends credibility to our faith. It does not undermine it. We can learn a lot about a worldwide flood before we ever consider the moral implications, the spiritual, the theological implications. But let's press on here. What do we learn about God from the flood? Specifically, what does Noah teach us about God? Well, here's a little silly story to kind of prove a point. Dad joke here for you. These two brothers are walking down the street, and they see this great big dog, and the younger brother says, man, look at that wild dog. Look at that gleam in his eye, and his teeth look so sharp, and he's got a snarl. He's going to eat us alive. And the older brother says, no, don't worry. Look, he's wagging his tail. Everything's going to be fine. If he's wagging his tail, it means he likes you. And the little brother says, yeah, but which end are you going to believe? Which end are you going to believe? The Bible reveals a multifaceted character of God. Our Heavenly Father loves us, but He is not a doting grandfather who overlooks sin and just kind of smiles when we're rebellious. God commands us to obey, and if we refuse to obey, He says we'll be punished. Genesis 6:12 says, God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them all out along with the earth. The earth was corrupt and full of violence. Back in verse 5, it says, everything they thought or imagined was consistently and totally evil. And you see, the wickedness of the world kind of highlights the holiness of God. God created a perfect environment, and we polluted it. And if you think about how a black background can make a diamond or a gems kind of stand out, well, the wickedness of the world sort of illuminates the holiness of God. We compare and contrast the perfection of God with the perversity of the world. We recognize that we are inadequate to live with a perfect God, to be in relationship with Him. Maybe some of you are old enough to remember back years ago now that New York City had a blackout and just parts of the city just went completely dark. And man, it just brought out the worst in people. Violence and looting were rampant. And I know that we've seen a lot of that even in more recent times, for a variety of reasons. But what was said about the blackout in New York City in that day, one journalist said this, the veneer of society is very, very thin. And just below the surface lie the forces of evil. The veneer of society is very, very thin. You know, it's ironic, the incredible advances that we have made today in science and medicine and technology, and yet we can't seem to solve our problems. We keep finding new ways to sin, or maybe new ways to do the same old sins. 2 Timothy 3:13 says that in the last days, evil men will go from bad to worse. And I don't want to be like a prophet of doom, but mankind is evil. Adam and Eve proved to us that free choice, free will, brings sin. And by the time of Noah, sin was more than a choice. It was a complete and total way of life. Noah became God's instrument to warn the world of coming destruction. In fact, the warning that God gave through Noah really shows us the patience of God. 1 Peter 3:20 says God waited patiently while the ark was being built. 2 Peter 2 says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah was not just building a boat. For the 120 years that he worked on this assignment from God, he was trying desperately to warn his generation that they needed to turn back, that God's judgment was coming. They needed to repent, but they refused to do it. Can you imagine what life must have been like for Noah and his family? Man, you talk about peer pressure. They were the only ones in the whole world who were walking with God. Nobody else was doing it. And so they refused to cave in to all that pressure around them. Can you imagine what a laughingstock they were to the community? I mean, seriously, they're building a boat. I mean, like a huge boat, nowhere near water, kind of like in their backyard, and it's never even rained. Nobody's ever seen a flood before. Nobody has any idea. I mean, it's like he's a tourist attraction. He's a freak. People on their barns, on the roof of their barn, it said, see Noah's Ark 10 miles, you know, with arrows. Because this was crazy. Go see the crazy guy. His ministry was unsuccessful in the sense that he never convinced anybody to come along with him. But it shows God's patience, that God was not just kind of impatiently saying, I'm sick of the world, bam, and he dumped the flood and killed everybody. He gave them time to share God's truth, to build this boat for rescue, every opportunity to repent, but they refused. And so that's when we see the justice of God. Chapter 7, verse 11. When Noah was 600 years old, on the seventh day of the second month, all the underground waters erupted from the earth, and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. The rain continued to fall for 40 days and 40 nights. It wasn't just rain. The springs of the earth burst forth. Water erupted from the ground, and it poured down out of the sky at the same time. Genesis 7:22, everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. God wiped out every living thing on the earth, people, livestock, small animals that scurry along the ground, the birds of the sky, all were destroyed. The only people who survived were Noah and those with him in the boat. You know, we often think about Noah's Ark being a children's story. I know people that that's the theme of their nursery, you know, is Noah's Ark. There's a big boat, there's lots of animals, what's not to like? Friends, listen to me. Everybody on earth drowned. All the animals drowned, everyone except those on the ark. Those first days of the flood must have been horrific. I wonder if they could hear the screams outside while they were locked up in the ark inside. And I get it. People struggle with this whole idea that there was a wholesale destruction in Noah's time. What about the innocent children? What about those who were too young to have ever sinned and violated God's commandments? Why destroy the blameless? Well, let me ask you this, kind of a follow-up question. Who from the flood, or the time of the flood, who is more blessed today? Is it the wicked adults, or is it the innocent children? Is it those in heaven who never had the opportunity to sin? Or is it the adults who got to live their lives out till they were old, but they were pagan? There were those that were condemned for evil behavior. There were those who did not have the opportunity to grow up and become wicked. You know, we focus so much on this little short physical life that we forget about the scope of eternity. If God had withheld the flood a little longer for the sake of those who were children, they would have grown up in a pagan society and almost certainly become totally depraved and lost their bearings morally. The world was so bad, better to have been rescued from it and rescued to heaven. We talk about the evil of the world today, and there's a lot that's wrong with the world today, I get that. But in Noah's time, it was totally evil. I mean, only one family on the face of the earth feared God and obeyed, only one. Our Father in heaven is a God of love and of mercy, but he's also a God of justice. He hates sin, not because he's mean, but because he loves us. A.W. Tozer said it this way, God hates iniquity like a mother hates the disease that would take the life of her child. Yes, God is the God of justice, but only because he wants what's best for his children. That's why the salvation of Noah's family reveals the love of God. Genesis 8:1, God remembered Noah and the wild animals and livestock with him in the boat. He sent a wind to blow across the earth, and the floodwaters began to recede. Now, it didn't happen overnight. We think about 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but Noah and his family were on the ark for over a year. Can you imagine what that was like? Noah's wife, Joan of Arc, she is not playing shuffleboard on the promenade deck. She's not getting dressed up to go have dinner with the captain at his table. Noah's journey was excruciating. And this verse says that God remembered Noah. God took care of Noah. He kept his promise to Noah. He delivered Noah. Genesis 8:15 says, God said to Noah, leave the boat, all of you. You know, finally it's over. You and your wife, your sons and their wives, release all the animals, the birds, the livestock, small animals that scurry on the ground. Be fruitful and multiply throughout the earth. Our kids had a little Bible story book that described Noah's flood this way. God decided to wipe the world clean. God decided to wipe the world clean. When Noah and his family came out, the world was a different place. The corruption and all the evil was gone. Now, man still had a sinful nature, and we see in Noah's family that there was still sin, but the utter wickedness of the world at that time had been eliminated. The world was a clean slate. Chapter 9 goes on to tell us that God established a covenant with Noah. Never again would he destroy the entire world through a flood, just like Linus said. In fact, he promised that until the end of the world, the seasons would continue, there would be seed time and harvest, day and night, that everything would continue until he was finished. And this occurred to me this week. You know, of course, we should take care of the earth, and God created it for us. We should be good stewards of it. We should pursue medicine and science to live healthy lives. We ought to take care of the environment because we are God's caretakers, reduce, reuse, recycle. I mean, sure, all those kind of things are important. Study climate change to kind of figure out how we can hand our grandchildren a more stable environment. All that's healthy and good, but we ought to stop worrying about it. We don't have to worry. We don't have to get all worked up every time somebody says that predicts the end of the world. This world's going to be here until God says it's not going to be here. God is on the throne. We're going to last as long as we need to. And he is in control despite the chaos. Listen to what he says in Genesis 9:14. He's talking to Noah. He says, "When I send clouds over the earth, the rainbow will appear in the clouds. And I will remember my covenant with you and with all living creatures. Never again will the floodwaters destroy all life." The rainbow is not just a reminder to us of God's goodness. It's a reminder to God. It's like God tied a little string around his finger to remind himself that he promised Noah that he's never going to flood the whole earth again and that he's going to show his love and his grace. Which brings us to the final question, and that is, what do we do about this story? What should we do about it? If the account of Noah and the flood is true, and I believe it is, what are the implications for us? Well, for one thing, we need to take God seriously. Every parent, at one time or another, has made an empty threat to their kids. I have a friend who said his mom was at the mall one day, and she overheard a mom yelling at her preschooler, and she said, "If you don't stop it, I'm going to flush your head in the toilet." She said, I wonder if she was going to use the mall's toilet or wait till she got home and maybe get hers a little cleaner before she stuck her kid's head in. It's like, really? Come on. I'm not going to flush your kid's head in the toilet. You know, you say to your kids, if you don't shape up, we're going to turn around and head home. Only you're 10 miles from Disney World and you've been driving for 2 days. You're not going to turn around and head home. You know, empty threats. But you know what? God's not like us. God never speaks impetuously. He never offers a warning he doesn't mean. And so we need to take him seriously. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is talking about the end of the world, and he uses Noah as an example. He says in Matthew 24, "When the Son of Man returns, it will be like it was in Noah's day. In those days before the flood, the people were enjoying banquets and parties and weddings right up to the time Noah entered his boat. People didn't realize what was going to happen until the flood came and swept them all away. That's the way it will be when the Son of Man comes." Verse 42, "So you must keep watch, for you don't know what day your Lord is coming." Jesus made it clear that not everyone's going to be saved. At the end of time, there are those whose names will be written in the book of life and those whose names will not be. And there's no in-between. We're either saved or lost. Those who've surrendered to Christ are saved. Those who've rejected Christ will be lost. And we have to take that seriously. We talk about God's love and grace a lot. And man, I'm glad. It's wonderful. God is love. He's full of grace. But the account of Noah's flood demonstrates that God's also serious about sin and its consequences. And if we're going to trust God's promises, we also have to heed his warnings, because both things are important. That's the bottom line today. I think that's the ultimate message from Noah. If we're going to trust God's promises, then we also have to heed his warnings. God is love, and he loves to forgive, but God will not be mocked. And God will not be ignored. And that's why we have to learn from Noah. That's why we learn that we have to walk with God faithfully. You know, five times in these two chapters, Genesis 6 and 7, it says that Noah did everything just as God commanded. Chapter 6, verse 9 says Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his people. He walked with God. I mean, what an example. Noah lived in the most corrupt time in history. Everybody in the world except his family was totally wicked, but he walked with God. Was he perfect? Absolutely not. Genesis 9 says he got off the ark, and then he got drunk. Kind of tells you what the journey was like, doesn't it? But Noah was faithful to the Lord. He stubbornly walked in God's footsteps. If we're going to trust God's promises, we also have to heed his warnings. Now, I'm not saying that to try to scare you into submission to God. But I do think the warnings kind of motivate us toward obedience. We surrender to God because we need him. We're desperately lost without him. And let's be honest, there's nowhere else to go. Let's pray. Father, we look at your word and we think about what it must have been like to endure the days that Noah had to live through. Not just this huge project of building the ark, but of living in a world that was totally corrupt and totally unwilling to hear the message of grace. And yet, God, you protected him so that the world could endure. And our prayer today is that as we live in a world that sometimes is very far from you, sometimes very caustic toward you, God, that we would live in such a way that people would see you in us and that we could point people to you. Forgive us for our sins, I pray. Help us, God, to be faithful. And thank you for Noah and his family who really went through a tough time so that life could go on even to us today. Lord, thank you for Jesus most of all. He's the one who saves us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.